1 Corinthians 6, and let's read from verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter. I'm not real sure what to entitle the message, so I'll just use the first three words of our text, and that is, "Know ye not." And as I'll point out in a minute, this is a phrase that is found a number of times in just the text that we're going to read. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, help us to gain insight and understanding of the Scriptures tonight. And Lord, may we realize the application of this text, that is, that we would live our lives in such a way that you would be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most recently, we've looked at two different problems in the church of Corinth. Those problems are fornication and a failure to deal with problems in a correct manner. When we looked at fornication, we saw that was the problem, but we saw that the response of the Corinthians to the problem was doing nothing. That's what they did. This man, it was commonly reported, it was, in other words, known by all that he was guilty of fornication, and they had done absolutely nothing about it. And the Scriptures tell us what they should have done about it. What they should have done was disciplined the man from the assembly. You know, I already know that coming up in February, it's going to be my turn to preach at the youth rallies, and I'm going to preach on the subject, you know, of a regenerate church membership. And so I've been thinking about church membership, because there's a lot of people, even Christians today, who minimize church membership. They act as though it's something that doesn't exist in the Scriptures. Now, there may not be a particular chapter that teaches all the ins and outs of church membership and tells us that it's necessary. But if you look at just the contents of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you realize that there had to be some type of official church membership. Otherwise, you couldn't put the one out of the church. You couldn't discipline him. You know, so when you look at subjects like church discipline that are given to us in the Bible, it again takes for granted that there will be church membership. Now, exactly how that is done, whether it's written down in a notebook, you know, or carved in stone, or, you know, however churches do it, it might differ slightly, but the Scriptures do take for granted that there will be church membership. And normally the avenue into the church is salvation and baptism. And that's traditionally always been the case for Baptist people. So here we've got this problem. It wasn't dealt with correctly, and the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Holy Ghost, directs these believers what they're to do. And he also explains why. Now, I said in that message that there were three reasons why church discipline needed to be practiced in this situation and in others. Can anybody recall what those three things are? This is a way you could answer it. Who's benefited? Who's benefited by church discipline? Because there's really three different people or groups of people that are benefited when a church practices discipline. Who would be the first to be benefited? The church would be benefited. And I believe that the church would be benefited in two ways. Number one, it would maintain its purity and its testimony before the community. But number two, it would help to prevent the rest of the body of believers from committing the same type of sin. Right? I mean, if the members know that the church takes sin seriously and disciplines its members that live inconsistent with the Bible, they're going to be much more likely to live right. And some people want to call that a scare tactic or whatever. Hey, parents do it and God does it. He chastens those whom He loves. And He expects the church to properly discipline its members as well. But who else? The church is benefited by church discipline? Who else? Jamie? Right, the person who's being disciplined. And they're being benefited because they're being pressured to get right. When you put them outside of the church, that's turning them over to God to be judged by Him. Because as long as that member is still a part of the church, it's underneath the protection of the church. And again, chapter number 5 said, not until you properly discipline that member and put him outside of the church will I take over. Because chapter 6 said what? We judge those that are within. God judges those that are without, which would include lost people, or in this case, people who have been disciplined. And then lastly, who would be benefited by church discipline? The one who has sinned, the church, and then thirdly, you know, I got an idea? I believe the Lord is benefited by it. He's glorified when we are obedient to the Scriptures. All right. And then again, after that, we looked at chapter number 6, the first part, and the failure of the Corinthian believers to deal with problems correctly. You'll recall the title of that message was, How Dare You? And the idea was, how dare you take another brother or sister in Christ to court? And I gave a number of reasons why we shouldn't take believers to court, because the secular courts are unjust. And I don't just mean that they always pervert judgment, but I mean they don't look at things in the same way that we do. If we were to judge matters in the church, the rule of law would be the Bible, not civil law. And therefore it would be judged in a better way. The saints are more equipped to deal with the problems. God substantiates that here by saying, you know what? One day we're going to judge angels. One day we're going to judge the mortals during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, aren't we able to judge matters in this life, which are even less significant? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course. The spectator loses confidence in the church and believers when we go before their courts and air out all our dirty laundry. And then lastly, the spiritual thing to do is to be defrauded. It would be better for you to be taken advantage of than to take your brother or sister to court. And that's what the last verse we looked at explains to us, verse 7 and verse number 8 really of chapter 6. And again, I kind of rehearsed this for two reasons. I know it's my normal practice because, again, repetition is the mother of learning, and so I want to go over things more than once. It helps us to commit it to memory. But I'm doing it tonight for a second reason. Because when I began to look at our text this evening, I kept asking myself this question. How does it fit in to the context of what we've been looking at. Because many times, I'm sure you're like me, you're studying the Scriptures along, and maybe you're focused and reading on one particular section of Scripture, and you're thinking to yourself, how does this fit in? I mean, if you paid attention as we just read this text, why is it here? Why is it where it's at? Because it's not an independent, you know, passage that's dealing with the truth, you know, that's not connected to the verses before or the verses after it. It's very much connected to everything that we've looked at in the previous two chapters. Okay? Now again, the first four chapters are dealing with the problem of fighting, strife, contention in the church. Chapter number 5 is where it begins to deal with fornication. Now chapter number 6 I've categorized as another problem. But really the contents of chapter 6, as I looked at this closely, are really all connected to chapter number 5. And the idea of not taking one another to court, it came up. You know why? Because God is telling the church in chapter 5, you ought to deal with your own problems. Right? This one has committed fornication, and you have a responsibility to judge your members. And in this case, judge them as it relates to moral conduct. This is not something that's supposed to be done out in secular courts. God has given authority to the church to pass judgment in these areas. Does that kind of make a little bit of sense? And so really what you're going to have in chapter number 6, especially in the text that I read for this evening, is we're going to come back to that subject of fornication. And that's because he really never left that subject. He simply was further substantiating why the church is able to discipline its members. Because that's an authority that God has given them. So let's kind of take a look at this then with that in mind. Again, notice the first words of verse number 9. Know ye not. And I think I've pointed out already in our study of 1 Corinthians that this phrase, or forms of this phrase, is found continuously. I don't know if you were paying attention when we read the text, but if you were, you would have found this phrase 4 times. And it's also used 2 other times in the chapter. In verse number 2 it says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Notice verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" And then you've got the reference in verse 9. You've got a reference in verse 15. It says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Verse 16 says, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body?" And then in verse number 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Notice this phrase is used over and over again. And I said before when I referenced this thought that unless you understand what the Scriptures teach, you'll never apply them correctly to your life. And by the way, the teachings of the Scriptures all have very practical applications. But if you don't know what the Bible teaches, you're probably not going to live your life in a way that's glorifying to the Lord. Know ye not? I am of the opinion that many of the Corinthian believers knew these things. I'm sure where it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" If I read that statement, or somebody was to say that to you as a born-again believer, what would your response be? Oh yeah, I know that. I know that's what the Bible teaches. And I'm sure that's how the Corinthians probably responded to that sentence. And when they got down here to verse number 15 and it said, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" They said, "Oh yeah. Yeah, we know that." It might not have been in the forefront of our mind, but now that you said that, yeah. We knew that. We heard one of the apostles say that at some point in the past. We remember that. And he says in verse 16, "What? Know ye not that they which that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. That's a reference to the Old Testament, in particular Adam and Eve. And they're saying, oh yeah, we knew that too. You see, they knew these things. Maybe not all of them, but I bet you the large percentage of believers in the Corinthian church, they shook their heads and said, oh yeah, we know that. But they failed to follow through with it consistently and apply it to every aspect of their lives. Let me give you an example. Do you know that the Bible expects believers to be peculiar, to be holy, to be separated and different from the world? Do you know that? You probably shake your head, yeah, preacher, I know. I've heard you read that in the Bible. That is what the Bible teaches. And you know what? If I was to say that to most Christians would probably say, oh yeah, I know that that's true. But have they made a conscious effort to put those principles into practice in all areas of their life? In regards to music, in regards to dress, in regards to entertainment, do their lives exhibit a peculiarness? Something that's different from the world? Not always, does it? And why is that? Because people have failed to take those principles that they know and consistently apply them to every area of their life. Now again, none of us are perfect in applying scriptural principles to every area of our life. God doesn't reveal to us everything that needs to be changed immediately. If He did, we would be overwhelmed. But we ought to strive to be consistent in putting into practice the biblical principles that God teaches us and applying them to every area of our life. Again, He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you know that? That is what the Bible teaches. And He gives examples. Be not deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't let anybody trick you into thinking that this statement is not true, because it is true. Neither fornicators. And let me just kind of explain what each of these... Well, let me give you the opportunity to explain what they are. How about that first? Since that's our purpose of our Wednesday evening Bible lesson, to have some more interaction. And I'm sure you guys didn't look all these words up, you know, like I did prior to the service. But that would be something good to do. You know, one of the best tools to utilize in studying the Bible is Strong's Concordance. If you don't have a Strong's Concordance, you need to get one. Or if you have a Bible program, usually it has it as a part of it as well. But you can look up in Strong's Concordance each word. And then to give you the Greek definition for the word that's been translated in our English Bible. And then it will also show you after the dash all the different ways that that Greek word is translated in the New Testament if it's a Greek word, or in the Old Testament if it's a Hebrew word. And when you look at all those things, you can get a better grasp of what that word means. One of the things I also always do is look it up in an English dictionary, specifically the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, which would be more closely related to the way that these words were used back when the Bible was translated. So, be not deceived, neither fornicators. Who's a fornicator? What's a fornicator? And I'm going to ask you guys, because I'm curious. How you answer will guide me into how I preach and teach. Tim, what are you going to say?
One that's not faithful to their spouse.
That's included. It's probably a much more general word, but that's one way that the word fornication is used. Tammy?
Taking part in sensual acts that aren't lawful, as in before marriage.
Right. I think I wrote down here unlawful physical relationships. I mean, it doesn't always have to be the full-blown physical relationship, but, you know, just inappropriate kissing and touching and petting on the part of young people would constitute fornication. or two people shacked up together before they are married. That's fornication. And it's not the fact that they're shacked up, you understand, but I guess that's figurative language. What about idolaters? Who's an idolater, Tim?
One that bows down or worships an idol.
Yep, someone who bows down and worships an idol. But you know the Bible, anybody got anything else to say before I say it? One of the things you'll often hear preachers say about idolatry, because the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. And you'll notice both, though, are used in this particular context. But what is covetousness? It's desiring something, right, of someone else's. What's idolatry? Idolatry is when you put something in the place of God and you desire it. It has your affections. It has your attention rather than God. And so it may not be a physical bowing down at a statue. I don't think we do that too much here in America. But if there is something that has your affections and that has your attentions, that thing has taken the place of God. As the psalmist said, you know, as the deer panteth after the water, so my soul longeth after thee. When our soul and our spirit and our being longs after something else, covets it, it has become our idol. So be careful about that. Adultery, I think most of us know what that is, physical relationships outside of marriage, when you are married or the other person is married. How about this one? Effeminate. Nor effeminate. It's not a word we hear of very much anymore. Anybody got an idea what that word means? Effeminate? Jordan?
Homosexual.
It does, in part, convey that idea, but look at the next phrase. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And so, because that's there, I would say effeminate has to be at least slightly different than homosexuality, because homosexuality is mentioned there. But it does have that connotation, according to the commentaries in Strong's Concordance. Oh, Tammy?
It would be more like a man acting like a woman, unmanly, portraying attributes that would be more feminine.
You know, like I said, when you look at the way the word is translated elsewhere, it gives you a broader definition of the word. Well, you know that I think this word may be only found three times. Don't hold me to that. But I know the two other times, it's translated soft. When Jesus is talking to the religious rulers and maybe even the people, he said, "What went ye out in the wilderness to see?" Speaking of John the Baptist, he said, "Did you go out to see a man in soft raiment?" It's the same word. Did you go out to see a little fairy that has a twisted wrist? That's what he was saying. No, John the Baptist wasn't a little fairy. Here's what Strong's Concordance, this is how it defined the word. Uncertain affinity. Soft, that is, fine clothing. And I read that, maybe I should even look up affinity, but uncertain affinity, I mean, you can't tell if it's a boy or a girl. How about that? Maybe because the boy has long hair, earrings, makeup, and even is a cross-dresser. You think we only had those kind of things in our generation? Evidently not, because they had them in Corinth. What is it that they often use today? The term GLBT, gay, lesbians, bisexuals, and transgenders. They use that all the time in media and articles and things that I read, how you can't discriminate against those. Well, what's the transgender people having sex changes? They're a boy and they want to be a girl and they want to be a boy, but I don't think that really works out for them too well. But this is the type of thing I think this is talking about. Don't think those people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. No, fornicators aren't, idolaters aren't, adulterers aren't, effeminate aren't, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That, again, is the homosexuals. nor thieves. We understand what that is, right? Someone who steals, nor covetous, someone who's greedy, nor drunkards. That's someone who's intoxicated, drinks too much liquor, nor revilers. Anybody got an idea what a reviler is? Anybody? It's also translated railer, which means abusive, and probably abusive verbally. Railer, I mean, that's when I hear the word railer, that's what I, when you rail on someone, like Nabal did to David's men. Remember, he was such a fool that nobody could talk to him. He's just all emotional, filled with anger. You probably have known some people like that in your life. Nor extortioners. Someone who extorts money from someone else. Either they take it from them by force, by threat, or by deceit. And that's what some in the Wall Street crowd do. They extort money from others. And notice it says that, don't think that, and this is what the Bible says, don't think that these kinds of people will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't fool yourself, because they won't. They won't. I've got something I want to read to you here that I wrote. And they won't, not because of an absence of... Let me read the line before that. People whose lives are characterized by these sins will not go to heaven. Not because... not because of the presence of bad works. The people that go to heaven, they're not going to go there because of an absence of bad works. That doesn't save anyone. But because anyone who is saved does not habitually live this way without God taking them home early. Understand what I'm saying there? The Bible says clearly, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean then that in order to go to heaven, you got to be righteous? Well, not righteous in and of yourselves. God gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ when you get saved. But I think we need to understand when we read these things, if these things habitually are present in our lives, if these are accurate descriptions of the way we live, don't fool yourself. You'll not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't. Because these are not behaviors that will be present in the life of someone who's truly been born again. And to further substantiate that, look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Notice the presence of the past tense. This is what some of you used to be. Some of them that were members of the church in Corinth, they used to be drunkards. They used to be fornicators. They used to be homosexuals. They used to be idolaters. They used to be covetous, etc. But not anymore. You know why? Because they got saved. Because they got saved. And some of us, especially us adults, if we got saved later in life, we could say, you know what, we are guilty of these things. These are how our lives were characterized. But you know what, we got saved, and God began to deal with our lives, and we changed, and now we're something new. And it's not an absence of these sins that get us to heaven. It's the fact that we've been saved by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and now we're a new creature on our way to heaven, and God cleanses us from all these things. Notice he says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is what you were, but that's not what you are anymore. You're not that anymore. And if we ever find these types of things present in our life, we need to get rid of them. If we don't, and we habitually do these things, and God doesn't chasten us or kill us and take us home, which is, I believe, the formula He follows, maybe we're not saved. Because I know this, if we are, those things ought not to describe our life. Again, I wanted to get through the end of the chapter, but I'm going to go ahead and stop right there and pick up there next week. Are there any questions about any of this stuff? I mean, please don't underestimate the significance of these verses, verse 9 through 11. Again, know ye not, the unrighteous, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you see somebody and they're a drunkard and they tell you that they're saved, why don't you take them to this passage and ask them to explain it to you? Because one of two things will happen. They'll realize they're not really saved. Or if they are, they'll quit their drunkenness. And the same is true for the rest of these behaviors. Someone says, I'm a homosexual and I'm saved. You're not a practicing homosexual. Because if you are, this will not describe you. You'll be different. You'll be different. So for next week, just read verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And we'll probably focus on verse number 12. And notice it says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Kind of what I want to look at is the idea of just because something is not wrong doesn't make it right. How about that? Just because something isn't wrong doesn't make it right. And we'll look at that thought next week. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together tonight. And Lord, I pray again that you would give us a good understanding of these passages. I believe they're so relevant to our society today because there are so many, Lord, who think that they can live any old way they want and still make it to heaven. But Lord, that's simply not true because when someone is born again, they're a new creature and old things are passed away and behold, all things are become new. And God, I pray that we would examine our lives and see if there's any of these sinful behaviors present, and if so, might we rid them from our life. So God, bless the lesson tonight. Use it for thy glory, and use it for the benefit of thy people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.